now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. Last week's passage in Hebrews was a call for us to be praying, to be a praying people. Now this week's passage is a prayer for us. The author of Hebrews asked for his readers to be praying for him, and then he immediately turns and gives a prayer for them. That's what verses 20 and 21 are. Ultimately, they're a prayer. Often you've heard those verses quoted as a benediction, and I've actually used it as a benediction. Though I think if you look at the grammar most specifically, it's technically a prayer. Grammatically, the main verb uses, if you know your grammar, an optative, which is the form of a wish, or, in this case, the form of a prayer, a request made unto God. Versus a benediction is more a bestowal upon the people, something on behalf of God, God to us, whereas this is more us to God. I appreciate that, depending on your translation, that may or may not come out, that little nuance of the Greek there. But at the end of the day, we'll be thinking about verses 20 and 21 today from the perspective of it as a prayer unto God. And we'll get a chance to look at some parts of this prayer this week, and next time we'll look at other aspects of this prayer as we conclude the book of Hebrews. Well, the part of the prayer then that I wanted to focus on for today can be summarized with the title of our sermon for today, Through the Blood of the Everlasting Covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We won't look just at that phrase, but that phrase represents the overall theme of what I want us to consider from this passage for today. It encapsulates what I'm trying to have us draw out of the prayer today. And it's that theme that this prayer points to, how Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that's ultimately the reason for God to answer this prayer. That's the reason why we appeal to God and hope that He'll answer, is ultimately because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of Christ's sacrifice. Look with me at the structure of the prayer, and hopefully this will become more clear of where I'm going with this. When we look at the structure of the prayer, you might notice the ends of the prayer. Again, we're looking at verses 20 and 21. The ends of the prayer have a God direction, or a Godward direction, excuse me. They're pointing to God, a God focus. It starts and ends with God. Structurally and conceptually, the reference to God surrounds this prayer. That reminds us that we look to God's power to answer this prayer, and we will glorify God as He answers the prayer. And so the prayer is surrounded with God reference. Well, if the structure of the prayer shows God bookending the prayer, look at what's the innermost part of the prayer. The innermost part of the prayer is actually us. The people being prayed for, the Christians. That's at the heart of the prayer, and therefore becomes, we see here, it's the specific prayer request. So God's on the bookends. The innermost part of this prayer really is the heart of the prayer in terms of the prayer request. and that's a request with regard to us and our growth. As we'll look more next week, we'll see that the prayer request involves praying that God would be ministering to our hearts, spiritually growing us, that we might faithfully serve God by that grace that transforms us. So that's the innermost part of the prayer and the outermost part of the prayer. But then notice what's in between. What surrounds us in this prayer? What surrounds the prayer request? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. The prayer for us is surrounded by Jesus. Verse 20 mentions the Christ, and then verse 21 gives the prayer request. And then, briefly, but there, it goes back to mentioning Christ again, right? Through Jesus Christ. And so the connection here between God and us in this prayer is Jesus. Makes sense. More specifically, this prayer says that what God has done for Jesus looks to what we are asking God to do for us. And in light of what God has done for Jesus, that's why we pray for our spiritual growth. But then why did God do what it says He did here for Jesus? Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Verse 20, because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Our translation says, through the blood. Grammatically, this is truly in the causal sense here in the Greek, meaning because of the blood. And so we pray to God for help in light of what He's done for Jesus. And what God has done for Jesus is done in light of Jesus' shed blood. And so it's that shed blood of Christ that is at the heart of why we can ask what we ask for of God. Why this prayer of intercession for God's people can be offered ultimately comes to the reason, the basis, is in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to see today, is the basis of our prayers that we even can ask of them is founded in the shed blood of Christ. Of course, we're not surprised as we come to this closing prayer in Hebrews to see the blood of Christ underlying it. That's been at the heart of the theology in Hebrews, the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant. The blood of Jesus has been the foundation for this book's teaching as it relates to what we are and who we are in Christ. Remember how the book began. Chapter 1, verse 3, it declared how Jesus made purification for our sins. That's obviously dealing with the blood spilt on the cross there. Hebrews 9 and 10 especially develop in this idea. Hebrews 9 and 10 say how Jesus made that purification for our sins. In other words, what He said in the first few verses of chapter 1, 9 and 10 unpack. And when you look at 9 and 10 unpacking, how did Jesus make purification for our sins? It was through His blood. Through the blood shed on the cross. Hebrews in those chapters repeatedly points to the blood, first in the Old Covenant sacrifices. But it concluded, Hebrews 10 verse 4, it was impossible for the blood of those bulls and goats to take away human sin. But it wasn't that blood wasn't necessary. Hebrews said the blood was necessary, but it needed better blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And therefore, 9 verse 14 declared that it was the shed blood of Jesus that was responsible for our sins being purified. The very thing mentioned at the very start of the book, referenced now here again at the end of the book, is unpacked there in 9 and 10. It's central to what we have in Christ. Our sins being purged because of the blood. Hebrews' emphasis on the blood of Christ is also seen in a number of other parts of Hebrews. And they should be in our mind when we see this reference to the blood. I'll just quickly survey some of those other key statements that are made in Hebrews. Hopefully this is a good way of reminding us of what we learned in Hebrews here. In Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews points to the blood as why we have eternal redemption. The idea of redemption, that's a reference to how we've been purchased by God out of slavery to sin. The point is that Christ's blood was used to purchase us. Purchase us eternally out of that bondage to sin. We have freedom from that slavery to sin by Christ's blood. And now we belong to God. And so when we pray, we bring our requests to God now as those who belong to Him and not those who are under the master of sin. To clarify, I'm not saying that there's ever been a time in which we didn't ultimately all belong to God, but in terms of thinking of who is our master, before being purchased, we can think of sin being our master. But having been purchased now, we think of God as our master. And so that's our prayer life. It's praying to our master God in that redemptive relationship. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, we have confidence now to enter the Holy of Holies because of Jesus' blood. Of course, that's directly related to our topic of prayer today, right? We can draw near to God in prayer because of Jesus' blood. Realize it's not talking about the earthly Holy of Holies, right? It's talking about the Holy of Holies up there in heaven, the very throne room and sanctuary of God. We don't fear destruction when we draw near in the heavenly places before God. We don't fear certain doom coming near Him because we have been qualified by the blood of Jesus to come forward to Him. That we have such access to God. In Hebrews 12:24, it says that Jesus' sprinkled blood speaks a better word to us than the blood of Abel. In other words, remember Abel's blood, it spoke to condemn sin, to blame his brother, rightfully so, for the murder. But Jesus' blood speaks the gospel message of atonement, of comfort, of peace that we have as we trust Christ in the cross. Whereas God pointed to Cain how his brother's blood condemned him and spoke curse upon him, God points now us to Christ's blood and how it speaks to the blessings that we have through that blood. Well, last to point out is in Hebrews 13:12, Hebrews says that Christ's blood sanctifies us. That's consecration language. It should greatly encourage our prayer life. Because now we come as those whose His blood has made us holy. Holy enough to bring these prayers before the all-holy God, that holy, holy, holy God. So hopefully we've seen with this little brief survey in Hebrews of the blood references of all that we have as we come into prayer because of the blood. And of course, as we're considering this teaching about blood in Hebrews, a big thing not to miss is the connection of it with covenant. Right? It's not just blood. It's blood of the everlasting covenant. Right here in verse 20, and as well as before in the book of Hebrews, the connection between covenant and blood has been made. The benefits of Christ's blood come to us as covenantal benefits. They're defined, they're bound, they're secured in covenant. Think of how much that guarantees them and should comfort them. Think about in our society, if you want something to really stick, you bind it in a covenant. Like all that paperwork, if you ever bought a house that had CC&Rs on it, right? All the extra stuff that you were being obligated to. In that case, whether you want to or not. But in this case, how wonderfully the blood of the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. It's the blood, we've seen in Hebrews, that ratifies the covenant. that enacts the covenant. So in verse 20 here, this is the blood of the covenant. That blood, of, that covenantal blood is invoked. Remember back in chapter 9, Hebrews used the language of the blood of the covenant, talking about the old covenant. Even there they had the blood of the covenant. But in contrast, then Hebrews spoke of the better blood, that better blood of Jesus that inaugurated a new, better covenant. Using the blood references, it could say there was an old covenant, but then there's a new covenant with better blood and better promises, better guarantees. And verse 20 says this new, better covenant is everlasting. Several prophets of the Old Testament foretold the coming messianic kingdom. And they also at times then spoke of how when that Messiah came, he would bring a new covenant. And sometimes they even spoke of it as an everlasting covenant. Isaiah 55:3 spoke of a coming everlasting covenant from the seed of David. Jeremiah 32:40 spoke of a coming everlasting covenant, which in that chapter, it's in Jeremiah, it describes it separately as the new covenant, so it's clear what it's talking about. And Hebrews quotes that back in chapters 8 and 10. So we want to see the connection there with Jeremiah. Ezekiel 37:26 prophesied a coming everlasting covenant. It says that would be a covenant of peace. And it says one where God would set His sanctuary in the midst of His people forever. You want to read that in light of what Hebrews is saying, by the way, in terms of the real sanctuary. That's amazing to think of then how those relate to each other. And so as we're coming to God in prayer, we're coming covenantally. We're going to God as those who are members of this covenant, who are part of this eternal covenant. Remember, we read back in Hebrews how Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant. That showed they were part of the covenant. And Hebrews says that we now have been sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant to show now that we are members of that new covenant. That's Hebrews 10:22. And so that means we have all the rights and privileges of those who are part of the new covenant. But again, we see how all those covenant benefits are rooted in Jesus' shed blood, including that covenantal benefit of being able to pray to Him. That's rooted in Jesus' blood. The covenant was inaugurated by His blood, and we then come before Him as those sprinkled by that blood. Well, hopefully that's a good beginning to think about this from the standpoint of what Hebrews has to say elsewhere about the blood of the covenant and kind of tying together the blood aspect and the covenant aspect. What I'd like to do now is spend a few minutes comparing and contrasting this phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, with the prophecy of Zechariah 9. It's the passage we read earlier in the service. Because Zechariah 9 ultimately is speaking of the same sort of thing. This prayer in Hebrews, thematically and grammatically, has several things in common with Zechariah 9. Especially 9:11, which speaks of God bringing His salvation because of the blood of the covenant. In the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew, the blood of the covenant reference there, it's the same exact wording in the Greek translation there. It's the only place in the whole Greek Old Testament translation where that exact wording appears in the Bible. And so likely in typical Hebrews fashion, like it's been doing all along, we see all these allusions and sometimes, many times, direct quotes to the Septuagint version translation of the Old Testament. Likely Hebrews is alluding to Zechariah 9 in this reference here to the blood of the covenant. Well, whether or not Hebrews intended to make that allusion or not, we can certainly see the connections. And I want us to look a little bit more at some of the thematic and grammatical connections here between the Zechariah 9 part and Hebrews here in this prayer. You might want to, if you're a good Brian, you might want to flip open your Zechariah 9 as well and keep a finger in both passages. I'll be referencing for a little bit back and forth between the two. But the point of the comparison is to see the similar idea in Zechariah 9 of this reliance on the blood of the covenant. Now that's not only present in Zechariah's prophecy, but actually looks to what we have fulfilled in Jesus and His blood. In other words, that the fulfillment of Zechariah really is ultimately in this very same thing that Hebrews is talking about here. Jesus shed blood at the cross. Zechariah's prophecy, in other words, looks to Christ in the new covenant. And so Zechariah's passage can help inform our understanding even of this prayer here in Hebrews. Well, then first thing to point out in Zechariah 9, it describes how the Messiah will come and speak peace to the nations. When it says to the nations, you should think, i.e., Gentiles. Right? That's what it's talking about. He's going to speak peace to the Gentiles. That's Zechariah 9, verse 10. We note in our prayer here in Hebrews that it also begins by addressing the God of peace. That reference implies what Hebrews has been telling us in the book of Hebrews. There is a peace in the Hebrew, remember, a shalom. There's a peace, a shalom that we're to find in God through Jesus Christ. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 12, we saw there that the church was called to pursue this peace, this holistic peace, this peace that comes from God, this peace that is more than simply a peace with others. It's a peace of contentment and blessing and help and holiness in the Lord. Our soul's contentment in a right relationship, a restored relationship with God, our Maker, in all the ways that flows into our entirety of our life. In Zechariah 9, it pictures that peace coming through the Messiah. Right? That's what it says there. The Messiah is going to come and announce that peace. It's something that the Messiah will come and be bringing even to the nations, to the Gentiles, under the flag of the Messiah. Or at least that's true for those who would kiss the Son, in the words of Psalm 2, verse 12. And so as his prayer in Hebrews for today invokes the God of peace in conjunction with Jesus, we can't help but realize that aspect of Zechariah 9:10 being fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. The Messiah was promised to bring this shalom of God, and that's exactly what Jesus has brought. It's exactly what we come into in Jesus. It's why we can pray to the God of this peace. Us Gentiles who were far off have been brought near to God and His people in the cross of Christ. Together, those in Christ, Jew and Gentile in Christ, together we enjoy the peace of God now and all the more into eternity. Of course, a timely and relevant part of this context here in Zechariah 9 is this passage speaks of what's referred to as the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday by Jesus. I love the providential timing. Here in Zechariah 9, verse 10, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Compare that with the outward way Gentile kings ride in their majesty. Right? The outwardly powerful Gentile kings, they ride in on horses. But in contrast, Zechariah pictures a king who comes in humility, in meekness, but at the same time, a king that can bring universal and lasting peace from sea to sea. That's what Zechariah 9 says. What's only hinted there in Zechariah 9 is that this meek, triumphal entry has in view the cross. The cross. Where Jesus would sacrifice himself for his people to bring about the prophesied peace and to usher in the everlasting covenant. In that way, in the folly of the cross, riding in a donkey makes perfect sense. Riding in on a fancy, powerful stallion of a horse would maybe suggest man's strength. But it makes perfect sense to ride in on a donkey because it shows he wouldn't be securing victory by a human sword, but by the foolishness of the cross, which is simultaneously the power of God and the wisdom of God. Of course, as we think about Zechariah and the triumphal entry, I have this picture of a king who leads his people. And that's also something in the view here in Hebrews. In this prayer in Hebrews, we'll think more about it next time, the shepherd reference, but we'll think briefly just for a moment about the shepherd reference, right? Shepherds lead people, sheep, by extension people. We think of that leadership reference here because on the cross, what's interesting, thinking of Zechariah just for a little bit longer, at the cross, Zechariah goes on to say, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. That's Zechariah 13:7, just a little bit past here. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus quoted that verse to warn his disciples that when he was arrested and put to death, that their initial response would be to forsake Jesus and to scatter. Yet as our passage here in Hebrews reminds us, God rose Jesus from the dead. And that served as he brought Jesus up out of death to ultimately draw his disciples back to him. Even we too, we've been drawn to this Jesus who serves as our shepherd king, who secured our salvation at the cross. That's what we think of then when we see Zechariah 9:11. 9:11 say, because of the blood of the covenant. Right, Zechariah 9:11, that's that key reference here in the Greek, because of the blood of the covenant. In Zechariah 9:11 it says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That's the verse I mentioned before with the same Greek phrase, as in Hebrews 13:20. And it especially brings out the cause and effect idea. The cause and effect with the blood. Zechariah 9, speaking of prisoners being set free. It's saying that they're set free. They're being set free. Why? What's the cause? Because of the blood of the covenant. Same phrase as in Hebrews today, but in Hebrews, the point's a little different. Oftentimes, New Testament authors won't quote things or allude to things exactly, especially if they're just alluding. They might take something, a concept there, but then use it in a new covenant specific way or to bring out some different related idea. Because in Hebrews, the reference to because of the blood of the covenant refers to God delivering Jesus from death. Think of how Hebrews is painting this. Jesus suffers on the cross. He suffers outside the camp at Calvary. He dies there physically on the cross. But in that sacrifice, what is Hebrews said going on behind the scenes, heavenly? In that sacrifice, he's spiritually offering his blood in the heavenly sanctuary, in the heavenly holy of holies. And that because of that, Hebrews tells us here, that's why God raised him from the dead. That's why God establishes him as the great shepherd of the sheep and high priest and king. That's the connection we see, or the picture being painted in Hebrews. Well, Zechariah uses the phrase a little differently. Because of the blood of the covenant, it says there, it's not about the resurrection of the Messiah, it's about the salvation of God's people. It describes, because of the blood of the covenant, prisoners are being set free. We can think of that language of prisoners being set free as a reference to God's people. There it says prisoners being set free from a waterless pit. You can imagine some imagery that might come to mind. Remember, for example, Joseph being stuck in a pit before being sold off to Egyptian slavery. But surely the idea there in Zechariah is about God freeing people who are captives. And applied now in thinking of that from a new covenant standpoint, we have been captives. We've recognized we're captives to sin. And we've been free by the blood of the covenant. We are people who've been captive to sin, but we've been liberated by the blood of the covenant, blood of the new covenant. We should read Zechariah 9 in light of that greater revelation that puts us in here. And we understand now the liberation we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I love the subtle difference here in how Zechariah 9 uses this idea, the blood of the covenant, because of the blood, and how Hebrews uses it. It brings out two different complementary teachings. But in Hebrews, the blood is the reason God raised Jesus from the dead. In Zechariah, the blood's the reason why God saved his people. But it only highlights the very point I'm trying to bring to us today. I want us to see a connection with our benefits, our salvation, with Jesus' blood. And what God has done then for Christ because of his sacrifice plays into the hope we have. Behind my thinking of all this, I'm thinking of, for example, other passages as well, Philippians 2. Philippians 2 rightly points out, in light of Christ's humble obedience, even to the point of death, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name. So in the victory of Christ, shed blood, the God of peace raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at the right hand as king over a universal kingdom, over his messianic kingdom. Hebrews says that our prayers come before God in light of that. What God has done for Christ in taking him from this state of humiliation and bringing him to this state of exaltation becomes the basis for our own prayers. In light of our union with Christ, we pray for God to be working his saving benefits, his marvelous grace within us. In light of who we have been made in Jesus Christ by his shed blood and by the covenant we've been brought into, we pray for God to be forming the Spirit of Christ within us. We pray for the obedience of Christ and the victory of Christ over sin and death to be formed within us who are in Jesus by virtue of the shed blood that he's sprinkled both in heaven and even in our hearts. If any of this sounds confusing, if it's still not clear what I'm trying to say, let me offer one more, maybe simple way to say it. Essentially, what we're going to be talking about today is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. I love how when Jeff prayed today, he specifically brought that out toward the start of his prayer. We don't swap notes on these things. He, by the grace of God, he really brought that out in his prayer, and that's what we're talking about. We're really talking about what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Think about that. We end our prayers that way, right? And too often we could get into thinking that that's just like a thing you do at the end. You just slap that on at the end, and that's just what Christians do. But we need to realize to pray in Jesus' name is not about just some sort of magical formula you throw on the end of your prayer. It has to do about something specific. Today's prayer here in Hebrews and this point about the prayer being rooted in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's to say that we need to pray in Jesus' name. But that doesn't mean you just slap on the words. It means how you approach God. What God has done in Christ. And because of what Christ has done in his active and passive obedience. That's the basis for our prayer life. When we pray in Jesus' name, in the right sense of that, it means we are drawing near to God in the merit, in the work, in the accomplishment of Jesus. We come in his credit. We come in what he has finished and accomplished. We come on his reputation, his record. That's what verse 21 says too, right? At the very end, after giving the prayer request, it then felt the need to say it one more time. Through Jesus Christ. Grow us is the prayer request. Through Jesus Christ we make this request. We pray all that we pray for the sake of Christ and because of Christ. That's why we expect God to hear and answer our prayer. Let me give you an opposite sort of illustration here. The opposite would be to pray like we saw in Luke 18 with that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Right? The Pharisee, he didn't pray an in Christ prayer. Right? He prayed an in me prayer. He said, because I'm so great, Lord, hear my prayer. Don't ever pray such a prayer. It's not the kind of prayers God receives. And that's not the prayer here in Hebrews. This prayer in Hebrews does not say, now may the God of peace reward you greatly for all your sacrifices, for all your obedience, and exalt you in your work to eternal glory. That's not the prayer here, right? That wouldn't be a Christian prayer. That wouldn't be an in Christ prayer. The Christian's prayer is to come before God in the confidence that though a sinner, we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Christian's prayer is that we come humbly before the Father, but with the confidence of our Lord's victory. And that's why we ask for grace and mercy and help in time of need. We ask for such help, recognizing, acknowledging that we're weak and need help. That we struggle with sin and need grace. But in Christ, we know God has begun and is finishing a good redemptive work within us. And so we pray, and we pray then in Christ. May we not take for granted the great privilege and even the duty of prayer. We were commanded last week, may we be praying. But let us pray in Christ in the full sense of what that means. Amen. Let's pray now.